So last week we took a look at the early church moving out of Jerusalem in chapter 8 of Acts. I tried to relate a number of things about the situation of the church, the situation regarding the Hellenistic Jews and therefore the Hellenistic Jews that became Christians, and all of the hate that was there among the Jews for them because of the time of the Maccabees, which is about 200 years before. And I related a little bit of that, and again, if you want to read that story, you'll have to get an apocryphal book, or you'll have to go online and look up the two apocryphal books of Maccabees, the first and second Maccabees, and that's where you'll find that story, and you'll kind of see about the Jewish restoring of the temple and some of the things that led to the situation we see in and around the church. But because of this, you know, all of God's plan is a plan that's being followed. You know, I've said before and I'll say again, you should always keep in your mind, there is no plan B for God. Jesus was not plan B because we failed at being obedient to him. Jesus was always in the plan for us. He knows everything we're going to do now, yesterday, and in the future. So none of this is a surprise to him. Jesus was part of his plan. And so because of that, all of the events that happen that shape our world, that shape everything we do, are part of God's eternal plan. We can kind of read about it and study it, and we study prophecy. But in this time of early church, all of the situation is being set to further the ministry of the Lord. So think about it for a second. You have Christ's ministry here on earth for a couple of years. And during that time, he trains disciples, he ministers to people that will become apostles, he tells them the story. They believe, but it's not planted deep in their heart. And only until after, let me turn this down just a little bit, only until after the resurrection do they really understand the story of Jesus and why he came and what he did. And you see that in the coming of the Holy Spirit and the revival of Peter and John, and, you know, the creation of this early church and the power that they had. But they were in Jerusalem, and so they were comfortable. Jesus told them to do Jerusalem first, then Samaria, then Judea, then the outermost parts of the world. And so they were comfortable in Judea. And until the persecution came, they weren't leaving Judea, or they weren't leaving, you know, Israel and Jerusalem. But once the persecution came and the Hellenistic Jews were being persecuted, like Stephen and Philip, they spread out and the church exploded out of Jerusalem into the other areas. We saw last time Philip took his ministry to Samaria. And if you know Israel, if you've studied Israel at all, you'll hear on the news they'll talk about the West Bank of Israel. Well, the West Bank is the West Bank of the Jordan River, and biblically, that's what we know is Judea and Samaria. It's not the West Bank, it's called Judea and Samaria. Politically correct, they call it the West Bank, but that's not what the Bible calls it. So they're in Samaria, and they're witnessing, Philip is witnessing to the Samaritans, and having great success there. All this time, you know, Saul is persecuting the church in Rome, having great success building his anger. And so let me just kind of set a stage for you for what happens in the first part of this chapter. So Saul has been at the killing of Stephen. He's condoned it. He's held the coats of those that have gone. He is a Hellenistic Jew who's trying to become a native Jew. He's really trying to get in tight with the Sanhedrin. And so he's overzealous on everything he does to defend Judaism, to defend everything about his Pharisee faith, all of the stuff that he has. And so he's really overboard on it. But yet, the stoning of Stephen makes an impact on him. You see that in his writings later on. But let's just say for once, just for the moment, that when he saw the stoning of Stephen, he saw the look of peace in his eyes, He saw him pray to God that this wouldn't be held against him. He saw them die. He saw him die in not abject terror, but in the peace of knowing where God had ordained him to go, and in the peace of knowing he was doing God's will. Even if it was not comfortable for him, he was doing God's will. And I'm sure that weighed on Paul's mind. But you know, most of us, we're really sure of what we're doing. And we want to be sure, we sort of double down on it. And we do that to convince ourselves that we're right. We do that to make everybody think we don't have second thoughts. That's kind of a common human trait. Saul at this time is no different. And he does that. He doubles down on all of that. He goes to the Sanhedrin and he seeks permission to go after these Hellenistic Jews that are fleeing Jerusalem. They're going up the coast of Israel. They're heading up towards Damascus. They go on around to Antioch with Ephraim. All interesting Jewish enclaves in these places. And now the Christians are beginning to move out and head up there as well. So he sees all this. He's doing his best to persecute the church, and he thinks he's doing God's will. You know, we read in the end times that people will persecute Christians thinking they're doing God's will. They're doing what God wants them to do. That's a sign of the end times. But it's also a sign of the first, you know, this time of Jesus' death and resurrection. People persecuted the church and thought they were doing the will of God. You see that in the Muslim faith today. You know, they think if they persecute Christians and kill Christians, they're doing Allah's will. And they may be doing Allah's will, but they're not doing Jehovah's God's will. And so, you know, we see that kind of a human trait come out in Saul as well. So all of the people begin to flee. And so this sets the stage. Now, he goes to the Sanhedrin, Saul does, and gets permission to pursue them. So he's got a letter of introduction to the synagogues up in Syria, in Damascus, so he can go in, find the Christians there, and haul them back to Jerusalem to stand trial or get punishment. So he sets out for Damascus from Jerusalem, which is about 140 miles, and it's about a 7-day journey walking. So picture that. I mean, in the book of Acts, it says, you know, he heads to Jerusalem, and when he came, you know, the 7 days kind of goes by like that. But I mean, you think about walking, and if you've never been there, you know the terrain is not like going out to the local high school and walking around the track. I mean, it's this way, it's up and down, there's rocks everywhere, and you're stepping on rocks, avoiding rocks. It is a, you know, even though some of these trails were well worn, there's still kind of a goat path, rocks and everything else around it. So he sets out. Now he's accompanied by the temple police to bring him back. I'm just giving you a little bit of historical perspective. But Paul was a Pharisee. Saul was a Pharisee at this time. He doesn't talk to the temple police. They're beneath him. So he walks the 7 days by himself with these other group of people, not talking to anybody. Plenty of time to think. Plenty of time to ponder what he's doing. Walking by himself. No MP3 player. No radio to listen to, no book to read while he's walking, you know, but he takes a 7-day journey. So in many ways, he's walking alone. One of the things that's interesting is, if you know Jerusalem, if you know Israel, where does he have to walk? When he walks out of Jerusalem to go to Damascus, where does he walk through? You know? Well, it's kind of north of Jerusalem, or kind of north of Jerusalem. Galilee. So he walks, he's got to walk through Galilee to get to Syria. And so as he walks through Galilee, my guess is he's thinking about Jesus Christ, he's thinking about Stephen, he's thinking about, you know, these crazy Galileans that are down there. So there's probably a lot of things going through his mind, and God is preparing him for that. And he's walked 6 days, he's just about to enter Damascus when you pick up in chapter 9. So let me read the first... I think it's the first 4 verses, and then I'm going to talk a little bit about that, amplify whatever I haven't done before. Can you hear me? I'll try to speak louder. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there, any Christians there, who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, let me stop there for a second. Still breathing out murderous threats, Saul is viciously anti-Christian. I mean, viciously anti-Christian. And so he goes to the synagogues in Damascus, and you think about that for a minute. There's only one temple, and that temple is in Jerusalem, but in other cities they have synagogues. It's thought that there were probably 30 or 40 of them in Damascus. Pretty high Jewish content from the Assyrian, where the Assyrians carried them off. Some came back, some didn't. Pretty good Jewish synagogues there. So the Christians, as you might understand, the Christians didn't have their own church buildings. They started the business of churches, and they started it by going to synagogues. And so they would go into the synagogues, they'd listen to them reading the scroll, and then they would talk to the people as they came out of their prayers, came out of the synagogue, and of course right there in front of the Pharisees, right there in front of the Sadducees, and they started a lot of trouble doing that. The complete break for the church from the synagogue didn't happen until about 60 AD, when Rome came in and burned the synagogue down, and Jews felt the Christians were invited to have them. So, you know, they kicked them all out, forced them out of the synagogues, and then the church then spread again by building their own buildings. So they're going to the synagogues, and it's called, it says, so that if you found him there, he belonged to the way. Yours may have something different here, but, you know, when you read Jesus' words, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, you know, when you read that, the way became the synonymous name for who these Christians were. You know, the name Christian didn't come around until a lot later. So the way is what they called themselves. They were the way. And you can imagine in a Jewish area preaching about a different way to God than observing the law. Like a different way, you know, is heretical to the Jews. So he's gone there. Whether men or women, he might take him as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? A couple of interesting things here. Jews always were prepared to hear the voice of God. You know, if you read in the Old Testament, you see where the voice of God speaks to them from burning bushes, from other ways God speaks to them. So this was not a foreign thing for a Jew like Paul. But Paul thought, again, Paul thought he was doing God's will. So suddenly, on the way to Damascus, he's knocked to the ground by blinding light. Blinding light, I don't know what else accompanied it, but Paul is knocked flat to the ground. And he hears a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's interesting that he says, Saul, Saul. It's not only for emphasis, but you can hear a little bit of let's say somebody in your family is doing something, and you say, you know, Jimmy, Jimmy, you know, what would you think? You know, I'm getting ready to say something now that I don't like what he's doing. So, Saul, 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 why do you persecute me? Saul didn't think he was persecuting God. He thought he was helping God. And I'll flip back and forth. I mean Saul at this time. So Saul says in verse 5, who are you, Lord? You know, he thinks it's a voice from God, but he's just been slammed to the ground, and he's just been, you know, sort of grabbed by the neck by God and said, why are you persecuting me? And he wants to know who's talking to him. And the continuation of that verse says, I am Jesus, whom you persecute, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now, this has to come as a bolt of lightning to Saul. He's persecuted Jesus. He's probably thought about him as they walked through Galilee. You know, if you were to ask him 5 minutes before what he thought of him, he'd say, I don't know why you followed him. He's a death heretic. He was in Galilee. He wasn't trained. He didn't follow the law. He talked against the synagogue, he talked against the law, he talked against Moses, he talked against the temple. You know, he would have 1,000 reasons why, from a religious point of view, He wasn't to be followed. And yet, he hears the voice of God speak to him when he is flat on the ground. Now, my guess is, you know, there's a big controversy in the church today about the topic of the fear of the Lord. You know, many people would say, well, the fear of the Lord really means to be in awe and have respect. And it does. But it also means the fear of the Lord. And you don't think for a minute that Paul wasn't quaking in his boots, so to speak, or his whatever he was wearing, sandals. You know, here he is knocked to the ground and criticized by the Lord. And then all of a sudden he discovers it's Jesus of Nazareth. And the other thing that's kind of interesting here, kind of hidden behind this, is when you persecute the Christians, when you persecute those that are following the Lord, you're persecuting the Lord. He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my followers? He said, why are you persecuting me? So I think an interesting side note to that is when we go after people who are trying to do the Lord's will, we go after people who are honestly trying to follow the Lord, we got to be careful because we don't want to be in the league of persecuting the Lord, going after, you know, his people. And I see that so rampant in today's world. I mean, you know, we see people criticizing Christians, we see people demeaning Christians, making fun of them, you know, holding them up to ridicule. In other parts of the world, they're actually killed, put in prison. There's more martyrs today for money than there has ever been in the history of the world. That's a sobering thought. You think we're a much more advanced civilization, and maybe we are here, but you can see the creeping tide here as well. Criticism, of rejection, of marginalization, all the things they do to make us appear foolish, old-fashioned, fuddy-duddy, whatever, you know, not hip, not legal. I mean, think about this case in Colorado. I don't want to get too far off the track. This case in Colorado where this husband and wife bakers refused to bake a cake for a homosexual wedding. They would bake a cake for the individuals, but they wouldn't bake a cake for the wedding because they did not, it was not God honored, and they wouldn't do it. Well, they got sued. The judge sided with them and are forcing them to bake a cake for this couple's wedding. And so where do we go now where religious understanding and our belief in what's right and wrong trumps our place in society? Do we have to do those things that we don't believe in? Do we have to provide abortive care? Do we have to do the things that we believe are against our, you know, what the Lord teaches? I think we're coming there fast enough in our own society. We're already there in other countries. You know, if you have a Bible, you're going to go to jail. If you try to proselyte, you're going to go to jail. If you meet and gather as a Christian group, you're going to go to jail. And in so many countries today, that's underground. They meet in secret. They meet in small home groups. They don't publicize. But the church is doing well in the persecuted countries because the people are strong enough in their faith to defy the government, knowing full well that if they're caught, they're going to pay the price. And yet, in this country, of course, that's a different story. You know, we haven't faced real persecution here. But there, you know, Paul always has to be going through his mind right now. And so he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. I find this fascinating. Paul has been the greatest persecutor of the early church. He's taken part in killing Christians. He's taken part in putting them in jail. He's roused them out. He has a visceral hatred for him. God doesn't take any time explaining who he is. He doesn't try to say, I want to tell you about what I came to do for you. Paul has probably thought, or Saul has probably thought at this time about Jesus, about Stephen, all this stuff is percolating in his mind. So all God says is, I am Jesus who you're persecuting. Now get up and go do what I'm telling you to do. Kind of interesting. I mean, when you witness to somebody, do you just say, I'm coming to witness to you in the name of the Lord, and I want you to stop doing what you're doing, you know, straighten up and fly right? We'd like to say that. We're not God, though. You know? But God, he prepared Paul for this situation. Paul didn't know it. Probably his thoughts were being prepared. But God struck him down on that road to Damascus and basically penetrated his heart very quickly and says, get up and go to the city. And I'm not going to give you any more details. When you get there, I'll tell you what's going to happen next. So what happens? The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but didn't see anyone. So they heard the sound. They didn't see anyone. They heard a noise. Paul is the only one, or Saul is the only one that heard the words. That also gives me a thought that when God wants to speak to you, he doesn't care who you know or where you are. He can get your attention anytime he wants to. And he can get it in a way that others hear. He can get it in a way that others don't. Whatever the method he wants to use, he's got it. He can do that. And you know, Saul now stands up, having been knocked in the ground. Mr. Hoity-toity Pharisee, you know, wouldn't speak to any of the men along the way. You know, they're probably whispering about, you know, how arrogant he is and whatever else. You know that's what they're doing. And so anyway, he's struck to the ground. Something happens to him. He gets up. He's dazed, and they're speechless. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. Now, what a turnaround is this. Mister, I don't want to even talk to you. Mister, you're following me because I'm going to give you orders. Is now having to be led by the hand by these soldiers, these temple guards who are with him. For 3 days, he was blind and not moving. So he goes to Damascus. God tells him to go, and he cools his heels for 3 days, sitting there, you know, not eating, he's not drinking. I'm sure in his mind he's thinking, what in the world just happened to me? And where am I, and what is it? So he's probably sitting there going through a whole set of thoughts. But in Damascus, verse 10, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. He said, Ananias. Ananias says, yes, Lord. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man named from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Ananias is the Greek form of the word Hananiah, which means God is grace. God is gracious. So, you know, God is gracious. But God, now, we don't know anything about Ananias. We know Paul. We know a lot of other New Testament characters. But here's a guy living his life as a Christian disciple in Damascus. We've never heard of him then. We've heard and seen a little bit of a story. We don't hear of him later. And all that says to me is that God has a plan for every one of us. I don't care whether you're Billy Graham or Jim Gaines or who we are. God has a plan for us. And it may be a small plan, but it's an integral plan. You guys, I thought it was 10:30, you guys were just giving us a head start right before. So I'm going to wrap up early so we can get upstairs. So Ananias is a guy we've never heard of before or since, and we see him here. It's kind of comforting to know that, you know, we're in Dawsonville, Georgia. You know, we're not in Jerusalem. We're not on the big stage in Atlanta. We're not on the big stage in Dallas. We're not on the big stage in Denver. But God has a plan for us, and our plan is a critical plan for his kingdom. Whatever it is, this plan was to go in God's name and do what God had asked Ananias to do. Ananias, however, was not above asking God a question. So in verse 13, he says, Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. It's interesting how the church members begin to transition from many names, but one of the names in the New Testament they call each other, besides brother and sister, is saints. That's kind of the comfort of that, too. It doesn't mean we're perfect, it just means in God's sight we're washed, you know, free of our sin. So, in the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on their name. So I don't care how fast Saul was moving. Somebody got there ahead of him and warned the people of Damascus that Saul was coming. You know, hide your women and children, stay indoors, put the lights out. You know, Saul was coming. So they had heard the news. And Ananias is rightly asking, Lord, you know, is this the same guy? Is this the guy that's come to do us harm? You want me to go to him? And it says, verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show them how much he will suffer for my name. Kind of interesting. Paul the persecutor becomes Paul the persecuted once he becomes a Christian, once he begins to follow Jesus' name. Paul the Pharisee, Paul the keeper of all the laws, Paul the Pharisee of all Pharisees, becomes Paul the preacher of the doctrine of grace. It's not works, it's not keeping the law, it's God's grace that gets you to heaven, nothing else. Paul begins to do an about face. The Paul who hated Gentiles because they weren't Jewish now becomes the Paul, Saul becomes the Paul who preaches to the Gentiles. You know, people don't think God has a sense of humor, but I think he does. I think we see it in Saul, because everything he stood against, God made him stand for and go do his work in the kingdom. Kind of an interesting thought as we think about not only what we're for, but what we're against, you know, depending on, you know, God's plan for us. So Ananias does what he's told, verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. What a message. You know, here's Saul sitting there wondering what's going on. He's 3 days now. You know, he's bewildered by what's happened to him. But he sees in a vision this man named Ananias coming in. And then all of a sudden, this man named Ananias shows up. And he doesn't say, Saul, I don't care how bad you've been, the Lord forced me to come here. You know, he doesn't do like Jonah, you know, who didn't want to go to Nineveh. He goes and he says, Brother Saul. Had to be a comfort to Saul to feel like somebody had come in the name of the Lord in peace to him, even though he had been not peaceful to them. In verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and taking some food, he began to stir. When God heals in a dramatic way, it's not 6 months more than we have. It's immediate. Whether he was blind or not saw. He didn't have the Spirit, now he has the Spirit. And he was baptized, you know, into the family of God right then. And he took some food and began to stir. Now the next few verses are interesting because this is Luke's view of what happened. But this is not all of what happened, because you have to read Paul's story. And Paul tells his own story 3 or 4 times. It's not only told later in the book of Acts, but it's told in Galatians, 1 Galatians. We're going to read verses 15 through 24 today. And let me set the stage for that. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. So what do you think now? Here's Paul, the vicious hater of Christians, now goes into the very synagogues where he was going to rouse them out and begins to preach his experience, begins to preach that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. I'm sure everybody is sitting around big eyes, you know, wondering what in the world is going on with Paul or Saul at this time. And so it says, all who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call him this name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. It's kind of interesting. The man who had come to kill them, the people are the ones that saved his life here. You know, most of these walls had slits in them, and you could see out. They didn't have windows on either. So rather than go out through the gates in the dead of night, they put him in a basket and lowered him out of the wall so he could escape. Now, the next time it picks up, it says, when he came to Jerusalem. But there's 3 years that passed between verse 25 and verse 26. 3 years. And we have to turn to Galatians 1 to take a look at that. So let's turn over to Galatians 1:15-24. Anybody have that handy? You've already flipped through. Oh, King James would be just spectacular. Read King James. 15-24.
But when it pleased God, who separated thee from my mother's womb, and called thee by his grace to reveal his Son, I might preach him among the Gentiles and heathen. I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them who were apostles before me, but I went into the region, returned again unto my Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I not, except James and his brother. Now the things which I write of the holy before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. They had heard only he who persecuted us, and I asked now which is the faith which he destroyed. Glorify God.
Thank you. So let me net that to a couple of things. When Paul was converted and he attempted to preach a little bit in Damascus, they ran him out of town, so to speak. So what did he do? He went to Arabia and he spent, let's say, 3 years there. We don't know exactly how much time he spent, because between the time he left Damascus and the time he showed up in Jerusalem was 3 years. But how much of it was in Arabia, we don't know. But it's an interesting thought, because think about this for a minute. There are times in a Christian's life where God may move you to the left or to the right in a holding pattern, pull off on the side of the road, so to speak, before you're permitted to go forward. Think about Moses. Moses had his fight with the Egyptian, killed the Egyptian, and then ran away. Went to Midian, married his wife at Midian, had a family, lived there 40 years before God came and sent him back to Egypt to get his people. 40 years in the wilderness there. Saul has this dramatic conversion, and God sets him aside and moves him to Arabia somewhere for 3 years before he starts his ministry. Kind of interesting. You wonder why God does that. Jensen Franklin, you know, he does it. Preached a sermon last year, and of course I can't imitate him with his country aphorisms or any of the other things he does, but his point was, there are times in a Christian's life where God may move you to the side and prepare your heart before he moves you forward. And so for Saul, what is it? Saul doesn't, he says in the verses, he doesn't consult with man. He doesn't go to talk to Peter and John. He doesn't go to talk to Ananias. He goes into the wilderness to talk to God. And God, for 3 years, explains to him who he is, makes him understand that he's been called by Christ as an apostle, makes him understand the depth of grace versus works. So when Paul comes back, we don't see this time away, but we see a new Paul. It's kind of like a light switch has gone off, and he's now a new creature in Christ, different than he ever has been, because he spent time with the Lord. Why that's important is there are many times in our own lives when we think God has moved us to the side. And I think about this now. I think about our brother Steve Harmon, you know, who's tried once desperately to find a place to serve the Lord. But the Lord has him deliver mail right now. And he'll deliver mail for a while. But God will use him, and God will bring him back in a place where he has been made to serve. And he's just got to be faithful and do what Saul did and what Moses did. Be faithful to God, and then God calls and answer that call. And so we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, I hope Steve is not in the wilderness for 3 years or 4 years. I hope it's just a few months. But sometimes we all feel that way, like we've been, you know, God has taken his hand off us for whatever reason. And he hasn't done that. All he's done is moved us in a place where we can be quiet and listen for his voice. He's got something to tell us that we're not listening for. And he's moved us to a place where we can be quiet before him and listen for that. So I think he moved to Paul where he could be alone with God. He moved Paul in a place where he could listen to his voice. And he was preparing his heart for the hard ministry to come. You know, Paul suffered a lot for the kingdom before he was finally killed in 60-something A.D. And persecuted and killed. And how many of you are planning to go on the Israel trip next year? Anybody know what you've been going on? So one of the things you'll see there is you'll go to a place called Caesarea. You'll go to a place called Caesarea Philippi. You'll go to Galilee, you'll see Galilee and all that. But Caesarea and Caesarea Philippi are two important places in the New Testament. You'll see them in the book of Acts, because one is where Festus the governor lives, and the other one is where some of the disciples were from. And so there you see the centurion Jairus. You know that story about his daughter. So there's a whole set of things that happen there, that we can study and see. And so as we study this, we begin to see a little bit of the land up there. And I think Vicki and I are going to try to go again. Once you've been, you really want to go back. So we're going to try to do that again. So I would encourage you, if you've never been, this would be a good year. This would be a good year to go. That way you'll get to see what it looks like before you come to my folks. You get to see it the way it is now before you see it. Anyway, so that's all for today. I want to just leave you with this. Paul had about 3 years of free time in Arabia. What did he do in his free time? I don't know. What do we do in our free time? Do we watch TV, do we read books, do we play our iPods, do we listen to music, do we read books? What do we do in our free time? Well, I would pray for you to do, pray for me to do this. Not only do those things that we need to do, but also spend time listening to what God has to say to us. God is talking to us. He talks to us through his word. You're not reading his word, you're not hearing the voice of God. He talks to us through sermons, he talks to us through other people, he talks to us through still small voice in our mind. But the question is, he's talking, are we listening? That's what Paul went off into the wilderness to do, and I would encourage you to do that. Next week, we're going to pick up with verse 26. We're going to try to get as far as we can, finish chapter 9, get into chapter 10. So take a look at that. And in the meantime, the light is what knocked Paul off of his feet on the floor. We're going to hear about the light in the book of the Cantata. Think about the light in your own life. And just pray that the light illuminates the dark corners of your own life, as well as all those who have come who don't know him. So, any comments or questions?
Any questions?
Okay.
Do you think Paul was the 12th disciple?
Well, I don't know that there were 12 at the time. I certainly think he was a disciple of the Lord. He wasn't chosen when Christ was alive. He was chosen when Christ, came back. So I certainly think he was a disciple or an apostle. If you wanna count them, I'm not sure they were all alive at this time. I guess they probably were. So I would say yes, he probably is.
James.
James
was.
James was. So James was one of the first to go. That's James, John's brother, right? Not James now. Yeah, so maybe he was a 12. I'd have to look at the timelines to see, but certainly I believe he was an apostle chosen by God. Not chosen when Jesus was alive, but chosen, after he was. The other thing about it, and I'll close with this, Paul learned a couple of real valuable lessons on the road to Damascus. First of all, he learned that Jesus was the Son of God. Second thing he learned is Jesus was alive. He wasn't a dead prophet. He wasn't some dead Jew who had been a heretic. And it's important for all of us to understand that Jesus is alive. And he says who he is, and he is who he says he is. So it's important for us to remember. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. We are just thankful for the opportunity to study the life of Paul, study the fact, Lord, that he was a great sinner before he became the saved saint. Lord, like all of us, we have remnants of our past that we have to overcome. And Lord, help us focus on going forward. Help us on doing your work. Even, Lord, when we pull off from the side of the road for a bit of refreshment, encouragement, or understanding, help us be focused on what you called us to be. Lord, we pray for the cantata to come. We pray that the message reaches its audience, and that everyone perform well, and that everyone be safe and healthy, and music and all the things we've done in the wrong way. We pray that Christ. Amen. Thank you.